We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
1 Timothy chapter 2. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer, without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love and holiness with propriety.
Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife, and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that, if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the Church of the Living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory.
I just heard a yawn. Now, that's not me. It's too much reading late at night, Peter. Now, 1994 has been declared by the kinds of people who declare these kinds of things to be the year of the family. Now, St. Matthias is going to address our family church and the long-abiding issues that we've had here that we've put on the back burner for other good reasons for many years in the course of this year, we trust. Both in terms of beefing up yet our youth program further, and the ministry amongst men, certain changes taking place that will become apparent to us, and for the increase in Bible studies, both for working women and for the working at home women, with an increase in our TATS program to Tuesday and Thursday, and also addressing the whole issue of where our facilities and how we can improve our facilities to be able to meet with more families together every Sunday morning. So, yeah, we'll take the Year of the Family seriously, but we would have done it whether they declared it as Year of Family or not. That's really an irrelevance. And if you want us to kind of attach it to the Year of the Family to make you feel better about it all, well, we're doing it because of the Year of the Family, but we're not. We're doing it because it's a good thing to do. Actually, the Year of the Family is the year of what is it? Because it seems to me that the Year of the Family is going to be kidnapped, hijacked the whole year by a discussion of what is the family. You see, when we have the Year of the Child, well, we know what a child is. When we have the Year of the Indigenous People, we know what Indigenous people are. But when we have the Year of the Family, we're not too sure anymore what the family is. For one thing, it's not kind of as concrete as a child or an Indigenous family. It's a concept rather than something you can necessarily put your hand on. I mean, what is the family today? Mum and Dad and the kids and the relatives, but then what about the single parents and the blended families and the same-sex unions and the orphans and the widows, and who's in the family and who's not? In fact, when you talk of the year of, it's nearly always a year of some kind of marginalised, alienated, powerless, weak group, isn't it? It's the group that needs help for whom we now give a year of because they need help. I'm waiting for the year of the white Anglo-Saxon Protestant male. I think I've got a long wait in store for me, but that's the year I'm waiting for. It'll be really some year. I might put the word fat in too. I got attacked one night just standing over there, really, by some lady who was not pleased with what I said, who said, "The trouble with you is that you're a fat white male." I've been working on that insult for some considerable time. I've lost weight and I'm getting out in the sun to brown up more. That's the limit to the extent I'm going to work on this kind of insult. But somehow that in itself was an error to be one. Somehow. I mean, if I was a woman, I might understand that. I just can't. Now, the problem with the Year of the Family, you see, is the family is such a mainstream thing. The family is the thing, and that's why as soon as we say the Year of the Family, people say, yes, but what about the marginalised people in family life? What about the alienated people who've been alienated by family life? We don't want to have a year which would promote people in family living to such an extent that someone whose family is broken would feel bad and left out. We don't want... And so we're going to then discuss the whole year as to what constitutes a family. And I predict, though I'm not claiming a special word of knowledge or anything like that, I presume that this year will be of no help to families at all, but rather just an increased year of confusion about what family life is, as if we're not confused already enough. Now, when we're talking about families and family life, when we're talking in generalisations at all, we keep running into the problems of generalisations. There's always an exception to most of the generalisations that we make, like the one I just made. There's the problem of stereotypes, and there's the problems that prejudices can be built into them. But the generalisations we find most difficult and we dislike the most are the generalisations which are personal. All whales like the water is a generalisation which doesn't get anybody particularly agitated in this building. But generalisations about all husbands should, or all wives are, or all men should, or all women should, or all parents should, immediately put us on edge. Because it's no longer a generalisation about something out there somewhere, it's a generalisation about you and me. And not only is it a generalisation about you and me, it's a generalisation about you and me at fairly personal level as to what I am and what I should be and what I should be doing. And so generalisations that are personal are very difficult to listen to and very difficult to think clearly about, because we kind of get caught up in the implications of it before we've thought out the ideas of it. And so when we come to a passage like we're going to be dealing with in this term, and you'll see from our little term card, we're just going to be sticking in 1 Timothy 2 and 3 for this term, because we're dealing in such hot water, I think we've got to take it slowly. When we deal with this kind of passage, we're going to have difficulty in listening. Now we come together to listen to God's word. And 1 Timothy 2 makes generalisation about men everywhere. He wants men everywhere to be doing something. That's a pretty good generalisation, and a generalisation which has implications for every man, therefore, in this room. What we should as men be doing. And he wants to make generalisations about women in verse 9. I also want women. Now we come together to hear what God has to say. But how are we going to do it? In the outline you'll see there's a couple of fairly obviously wrong ones and a right one. I mean, one obviously wrong way to do it is to pay lip service. You know, you call the Bible God's word, you come to hear what God has to say, but you actually don't ever intend to put it into operation. Frankly, it's a great stupidity and a complete waste of time, isn't it? To come to church, to read your Bible, to hear what God has to say, but to ignore what he says, you may as well have saved yourself the time and read the Sunday papers or gone to the football or whatever it is. The second obviously wrong way of doing it is a form of the first, but one that in this area we have terrible problems with. That is, we do want to do what it says in as much as it says what we want said. We want the Bible to really reinforce our prejudices. Now, we don't put it like that. We don't think like that even, I hope. But that's what happens. We read God's word, but by subtracting from it or by adding to it, by distorting it or by misapplying it, we find in God's words the thoughts that we had before we read God's words. We find our ideas, our values, our attitude reinforced by God. And we can even bolster up our feelings that we are doing the right thing, because notice what God says here, which is what I have always believed. And we ignore the bits that really challenge what we believe and what we do. And so whatever God says that suits me, I accept. Well, frankly, again, I'd be better off not reading the Bible, wouldn't I? I'd be just better sitting down and thinking it out for myself and leaving it at that and stop trying to pretend that I'm doing it because God says to. It gives an appearance of being biblical while really being self-determined. Now, friends, that's difficult for all of us, isn't it? Because our own prejudices are just that. They're often unthought-out prejudices. We have had a certain attitudes towards our father or our mother because we had very happy relationship with them, or because we had a very unhappy relationship with them. And it prejudices in our attitudes towards what parents are like or what they're not like, and we tend to find ourselves written in there and say, yes, well, how my mum and dad did it were wrong, look what's said here, or how my mum and dad did it were right, look what's said here. And I really am not trying to see what is said here, I'm just trying to justify how I feel in the situation. It's a danger for us all. What we need in order to read God's word obediently the proper way is the third way of reading, which looks actually different if you look at the outline than you'd expect. That is, it's not a way of reading the Bible, but it is a way of reading the Bible. What we need is confidence in God's goodness. For if we have confidence in God's goodness, we will read the Bible aright. See, we know that he will speak the truth in love for the benefit of the hearers. And we know that we can trust his commands, we can trust his wisdom, we can trust his teaching as giving us the best way for us to live. The best way for us, the best way for society, the best way for the world, the best way for the church. If we have confidence that God is good, if we have confidence in his goodness, then we will be eager to hear what he has to say, in order that we can put it into operation. I mean, it might be uncomfortable what he has to say. It might personally hurt us and impinge upon us. It might change us. It might put us out of step with the rest of our society. But because we know he knows best, and because we know that he has got our interests at heart, then we can say, well, that's the best thing for us to do. And we will avoid the temptation of trying to twist it into something that we think is for our best. Well, those of us who are Christians
know that God has created us and made us and created the universe, and he gives us the sun to shine and the rain that falls and the crops and the bounty of this magnificent earth. Our Creator is good. We can trust him. And we know that God sent his Son into the world to die for us and to rise again, to reign for us, to pour out his Spirit upon us. We know him whom we call Abba, Father, the Father from whom all fatherhood is derived, the Father who knows how to give good gifts to his children. We know God and his goodness. And if you know God and his goodness, then you can approach his word with an open heart, desiring to find out what he has to say, desiring to put it into operation, because we know that it will always be for our best and for the best of this world. Well, all these ways of a long introduction, isn't it, to the series of this term in 1 Timothy 2 and 3. Why so long an introduction? Well, because family life is going through a time of serious rethinking. And the security of our mindset as to what family life is about and how we conduct it is really coming under tremendous pressure from all sides. And people are generally much more insecure, much more uncertain as we go into uncharted waters as a society as to how family life is lived and conducted. And because what we're dealing with here are personal generalizations. We're going to have to address ourselves as men and women, husbands and wives, fathers and children and so on in generalizations, but we are addressing ourselves, we're addressing each other as we read God's word here. And therefore we will have tremendous temptation to ignore God's word or to reinforce our prejudices or justify what we're doing and how we're doing it, and we have temptation then to twist it and distort it into saying what we want it to be saying. And that's why I need to start off by encouraging us, challenging us. I say us because I'm saying me just as much as I'm saying you in all of this. We have to be challenged here to trust God in his goodness for us. For as we trust our Father who made us and sent his Son to die for us, his Spirit to regenerate us, as we remember how good he is, we can know that whatever he is going to tell us in these two chapters is in our best interests. And if we live this way, we'll live the best way. And we will find the life of, in family that God wants us to live, in his household, his family, as well as in our own families. But there are several ways in which people read this passage. Three that I'm going to suggest to you today. Under each of these you can find sub-ones, but we'll be here till next week just going through all the alternatives that are available to us on this kind of reading. Broadly, there are three schools of thought as to how we handle 1 Timothy 2 and 3, especially the second half of chapter 2, which is where we're up to from verse 8 to following. If you've just joined us this year, verses 1 to 7, etc., we dealt with right at the end of last year, and there is tapes in the library for it. And each of these three ways of handling it, the culturally blinkered, the historically specific, and for all seasons, each of these three ways I'm going to evaluate by the nature of the Bible, the nature of 1 Timothy, and the nature of the argument in 1 Timothy chapter 2. What do I mean by each of the three first? What's the culturally blinkered? Well, for many people, they say Paul, and for that matter Timothy, were men of their own age and their own culture, as we are of our own age and our own culture. And what Paul is expressing here is God's word in his own culture, unconsciously blinkered. And so we have here a sexist, chauvinistic, patriarchal view of life, which is negative to women. Eve is the cause of sin because she was weak-minded and so forth, and weak in morals. And what we must recognise is Paul is writing in the limitations of his own culture and his own day, and we have come through a very painful process of the last 2,000 years and the last 50 years in particular to a much more enlightened view of men and of women and of the relationship between the two, and therefore it's anachronistic to be taking hold of Paul's cultural teaching and applying it to us today. We must deculturize it. We must remove those cultural kind of blinkers and just find the essence of what he's saying that is abidingly true. Now, friends, there's truth in all this. The Bible is written in a cultural setting, in a particular time and a place and a language, and it's important that it is that. It puts objectivity in our reading. It's one of the defences against the whole deconstructionist idea of literature whereby it means whatever the reader wants it to mean. It was written at a time and a place and in a particular language by which we can come to study it. And we must weigh the words as we come to translation, because there is a Hebrew language, there is the Greek language, and this was written in that, and there is a Christian culture that is just developing here in 1 Timothy and this period, and we've got to understand it. The second way people understand this passage is not to speak of a general culture, but a specific situation that Paul is addressing. Paul was not mindlessly following first century culture necessarily, these people would say, but he's writing an occasional letter in a specific historical context to a particular man, Timothy, in a particular place, undergoing particular trials and difficulties. And we mustn't generalise his commands to all circumstances, to all places, to all contexts, because if Paul was writing to another context, he would have said something differently. But because he was writing to this context, well, he said what he said. I mean, Jesus said to Judas Iscariot, "Go, what you must do, do quickly." Well, that doesn't mean every one of us must do everything we ever do quickly, because Jesus said, "What you must do, do quickly." So anyone who does anything slowly from here on ends up disobeying Jesus. The word is given in a particular context, at a particular time, for one man to another man, and we mustn't generalise it. So when Paul is saying a woman should learn in quietness and full submission, we've got to understand who he's saying it to. What was happening in the church where Timothy was that would lead Paul to say that kind of thing? For if we understand the historical context one way or another, the words may actually have quite a different significance and importance and meaning. Well, now again, you see, there is truth in this. We do have a specific author, Paul, writing to a specific person, Timothy, who lived in a real-world context. And we do need to understand that context in order that we can rightly understand the meaning of the letter that is before us. There's a truth in it. There's a third way in which the letter is read, and this passage is read, and that is to say that it's a word for all seasons. That sure, Paul was writing specifically to Timothy, and sure, he was writing in first century culture, but this is meant by Paul and by God to be for all people in all situations and in all cultures, and that we must apply what is said here to us. Even though it was said to Timothy then and there, it was meant for Timothy then and there because it was meant for all people everywhere, including Timothy then and there, and us here and now. And therefore we must apply directly what is said. And there is truth in that. For God's word is a living and active word, not just a dead letter. The New Testament sees that what was written in the Old Testament was written for the New Testament age, not just the Old Testament age. God's word is not just given for one moment, but for all time. Well, now, how do we evaluate which way we're going to read 1 Timothy 2? Let me take each of those three ideas, culturally blinkered, historically specific, and for all seasons, and compare them with the nature of the Bible, the nature of 1 Timothy, the nature of this particular passage. Firstly, the nature of the Bible. Is the Bible culturally blinkered, or historically specific, or written for all seasons? Is it culturally blinkered? Now, the answer will start with some truth in all this, as in all of them. There's no reference to television in the Bible, because there's no reference to smoking cigarettes in the Bible. There is a certain cultural limitation to the Bible. They weren't thinking of things. They were blinkered in their writing about certain things. And it is historically specific. It's not just a timeless, ahistorical word. It's not like the readings of writings of Confucius, the kind of aphorisms that could fit, anybody could have said anytime, anywhere, and would have exactly the same meaning. The Bible is written by people in circumstances. God spoke through Elijah, through Ezekiel, through Jeremiah, through John the Baptist, through Jesus, in different situations, in different times, in different contexts. Sure. But is it culturally blinkered? No, I think not. For four reasons, because God creates and chooses the cultures in which he speaks. Because the word of God keeps attacking and undermining human culture everywhere. Because we are as culturally blinkered as the first century. And one of our ways in which we understand the cultural blinkeredness of the first century is to think that we're right, that the last culture is the best culture. But what Paul was saying, well, that was primitive, and but we have no better. We are the enlightened ones, we whose marriage and family life is in such chaos and disaster. And fourthly, because the culture of the ancient world is not so monochrome as it is. See, in the old days, women were never taught anything, they were uneducated, unimportant, etc. But that is actually not true. Educated and important, wealthy women in the first century were there, and indeed, if Timothy was in Ephesus, it actually was a centre of women taking some leadership in the culture. What about the historically specific problems? Is the Bible just to one specific situation? If you're not a quick Bible flipper, don't come with me, just write it down so you can look it up later. But in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus attacks the Sadducees when they ask him a silly question about the resurrection. And he says in verse 29, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." He didn't say it to them. He said it to Moses on the mount where the burning bush didn't burn. But Jesus saw that what God said to Moses, he was in 1300 BC, he was saying to the Sadducees in his own time. The word of God is not limited to historical situations, even though it might be given in historical situations. That's what's different about the word of God. Come with me to Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Romans 15, verse 4. Where the Apostle Paul picks up the kind of thing that Jesus is saying. Same idea in Romans 15:4. Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. It wasn't just written in the scriptures in the past in order to teach the people in the past to whom it was given in the first place. It was written in the past in order to teach the present. The word of God goes beyond its own age. In fact, sometimes it's not written for the people in the past at all, it would seem. If you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6 and verse 11, these things, talking about the Exodus events, Moses in the wilderness, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. And he goes on in verse 11, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages come. Why is the story of the Exodus written down? It wasn't written down for the Exodus generation, nor was it even written down for David or for Elijah or for Isaiah, although each one of them should have read it and it was written for them, but it was really written down for Christians. The Old Testament was written for Christians. There's an extraordinary statement that is being made here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. See, the kind of thing that the Bible is, it might be written in historically specific situations, but it is written for more than the situation to which it was written. It's one of the characteristics of the Bible. Why, even some of the writers know it themselves. For example, in Colossians 4:16, Paul is writing a letter specifically to the church at Colossae, but he winds up saying in Colossians 4:16, after this letter has been read to you, see that it's also read to the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter to the Laodiceans. He's writing a letter to the Colossian situation, but he's writing it knowing that it has implications for all situations, and likewise the one to the Laodiceans. And so it shouldn't surprise us that what we found a few weeks ago here when Ken was preaching to us from 1 Peter chapter 3, that some of the things that are mentioned here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, women being silent and women's clothing, is taught almost identically in 1 Peter chapter 3. That is, what we have here is not just one historical specific instruction to one circumstance that we... But the same thing is taught in another epistle by a different apostle, one whom we know was married. Paul, we can't be sure whether he was married or not, but we know Peter was because he had a mother-in-law, and I've never yet met a man who'd take a mother-in-law on without a wife. We know he was married, and he says exactly the same things as Paul is saying. What is driving it here is not a specific historical circumstance. If it is, why, Peter found the same circumstance, and Peter's letter was written for not just one town, but for many. So the Bible and the nature of the Bible is against it. The nature of the Bible is God's written, living, active word, and that's why it is for all seasons. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And Timothy must read it and teach it. But what about this part of the Bible? Maybe the Bible as a whole is like that, but it's not a uniform book after all, is it? Some of it's history, some of it's poetry, some of it's letters. The word of God, Jesus to Judas, go thou and do go what you do, do quickly. I mean, that is not for all time, for all people. Maybe this bit is not a bit that is for all time, for all people. And so maybe this bit is specifically cultural or specific to its situation. Well, come back to the cultural argument. It's part of the Bible. Maybe the Bible as a whole is like that, but it's not a uniform book after all, is it? Some of it's history, some of it's poetry, some of it's letters. The word of God, Jesus to Judas, go thou and do what you do, do quickly. I mean, that is not for all time, for all people. Maybe this bit is not a bit that is for all time, for all people. And so maybe this bit is specifically cultural or specific to its situation. Well, come back to the cultural argument. No, this bit won't be specifically cultural because, firstly, the author. The author is Paul, the convert who counted his culture as of nothing compared to knowing Christ, the man who turned his back on his culture while at the same time recognising that it was a God-given culture, better than anybody else's culture. But he was the man who turned his back on his culture. Furthermore, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. He was the great cross-cultural missionary, the greatest of all cross-cultural ministries. He's the one who taught that Christianity is not confined to a culture, but crosses culture. He is the one who defined for us the idea that you can have the ideas of Christianity without the cultural baggage. He is the one who was fighting his life and being sent to prison for breaking free from cultural blinkeredness. If ever there's a man who's going to write against cultural blinkered Christianity, it's the Apostle Paul. That's who he's writing. And who's he writing to but Timothy, whom he describes in chapter 1, verse 2 here, as his true son. And what he is training him in is being a cross-cultural Gentile missionary, just like the Apostle. So it's not as if he is writing to the Jewish church or writing to the Gentile church. He's writing to the very man he's training in how to be cross-cultural. Not likely that he's just reinforcing a cultural package here. And Ephesus, if that's where he is at all, we're not sure that he is. Well, whatever historical evidences we have of Ephesus show that women were quite prominent, especially in religion, and priestesses were common in Ephesus. So it's hardly saying, well, you know,
It's unthinkable for Paul to have women in leadership of religious activities, and that's why he is saying women shouldn't lead religious activities, because this is the very city where women did lead in religious activities. He's going directly against that culture. So I'm not sure he was in Ephesus, frankly. And the evidence is we have a very slight. We still might have them wrong either way. But maybe it's not culture. Maybe there's some problem in the church. We know there's a problem in the church he's addressing. And so what if it's a historical situation? Okay, I mean, there's truth in this, isn't there? I mean, I don't think Paul had a prayer and Bible group system going on in the church at Ephesus, or that there were Sunday school classes being run in the hall, or that he sat in Gothic buildings. Not Gothic. Leaky buildings. No, I don't think he was with very fine toilets. I don't think he necessarily was in exactly our situation. He was in a specific situation that will have its differences from us. But what was the specific situation that gave rise to this teaching? Now, some, and this one worries me enormously, some say it's just a hypothetical. I can think up a situation in which these words will mean something different. Because I can think up a situation in which these words mean something different, therefore I can't be sure what these words mean. Well, that logic ends all rational discussion. Because it doesn't matter where you are, you can always think up a situation in which black means white, if you really work at it hard enough. That you can conceive of a situation where the words mean something different to what they look like they mean, does not prove that the words can't be read and understood. Now, you've got to come up with a specific historical situation, a real one, not a hypothetical one. You've got to say, in Ephesus, if that's where he was, the women were doing X, Y, Z. And that is why Paul is writing that the women should learn in quietness and full submission, and because he is trying to overcome X, Y, Z. The problem is no one can seem to agree on what that historical circumstance and situation is. There are many reconstructions of the situation in Ephesus as there are people who try to follow down this line of argument. They can't actually ever agree on what the particular heresy was that gave rise to this particular advice. And there are many books on the subject. Furthermore, all of them wind up using 2 Timothy and Titus in order to prove what the historical situation is, because there's so little evidence in 1 Timothy. But when you read 2 Timothy and Titus, you find out they are in quite different situations than 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy, Paul is travelling around and Timothy is in the town he's in. And Paul is coming to Timothy. In 2 Timothy, Timothy is being called upon by Paul to come and join him in prison, because Paul is no longer free, but he's come to the end of his life and he's facing death. The two situations, time-wise, are radically different. Titus wasn't even on the same mainland, let alone in the same town. He's down on Crete with a different culture again, as we know, because they're lazy gluttons and evil beasts, and you find in Titus 1:3. I'm sorry if you're a Cretan, but we've generally got the Cretans down at Greek Bible Fellowship, so it's fairly safe, I guess. Now, the situation's different from 1 Timothy to Titus and 2 Timothy, and yet everyone who wants to do historical reconstruction, because we have so little evidence in 1 Timothy, uses 2 Timothy and Titus to create, which is why everyone winds up creating different ones. Because we just don't have enough evidence from the background in the book. And of course, in the end, the too little evidence leads nearly every commentator several of the ones I've read, I'm not sure I've counted the number, to use the passage itself to create the background. They say, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over men. She must be silent. Therefore, the historical situation in Ephesus must have been that women were teaching too much of an authoritarian fashion, ding, 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 ding. It's circular. How do you know the situation by which you can explain this passage? Well, by looking at this passage and working out what the situation is. The one passage you can't use to build up what the background is the very passage you're trying to study, but seeing that's the only one that really deals with the issue, that's the only one people use, ultimately. I mean, there are others. There's references to the widows in chapter 5, but why, if there are widows who are becoming wanton, should all other women stop teaching? Doesn't really connect. Which leads a bit to the argument then. Because what is the argument that we have here? You see, Paul is training his true son, Timothy, in how people should act in God's household, chapter 3, verse 15, in his absence. The training is specific in culture and history, but he has eyes beyond both the town that he's in and Timothy in all that he's writing. He keeps jumping from you singular to you plural because he knows he's training more than Timothy in this situation. The very book of Timothy is written with an eye to other people in other times. Well, let's look at the argument that's used. When he argues, does he argue from culture? He can. He does on times. He can argue from nature. He can say, isn't it just natural that women's hairstyles will be different to men's hairstyles? Doesn't nature itself teach you, etc.? He uses that in 1 Corinthians 11, for example. Does he use culture here in his argument? Of course, if he did, well, then we could weigh that up. But no, he doesn't. In verse 13, he appeals to creation. In verse 14, he appeals to the fall. That is, he appeals to that part of the Bible which is, in a sense, pre-cultural. That part of the Bible which is not confined to Jew or to Gentile. That part of the Bible that is not confined to one city like Ephesus. He appeals to the very nature of men and women and the beginning of their relationship with each other and their relationship with God. It's not an appeal from culture, but of creation. And there's not one historically specific situation. Look with me at chapter 2 for a moment. Verse 1, I urge then first of all that requests, prayers, intercessions and thanksgiving be made for everyone. Look at verse 4. God the Saviour who wants all men, should be all people, to be saved. Look at verse 6. Who gave himself as a ransom for all men, should again be all people. In verse 7. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald, an apostle, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles, to the nations. And verse 8, I want men, not just in one place or two places or Ephesus where you are, Timothy, I want men everywhere. And in verse 9, I likewise, is the Greek word there, I also want women. This is not specific instructions. The nature of what he's talking about is not just located in one, it's every, all that he is concerned with. And so at the end of chapter 3, the section we're going to finish at the end of this term, God willing, verse 15, if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought, sorry, verse 14, although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all questions, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Paul's interest is not narrow and specific. It is all the world and how the church, the household of God, should conduct itself. And how people should conduct themselves, rather, in the household of God, in his absence. It's not one historical situation because, frankly, it's a sledgehammer to squash a gnat. I mean, if some women have gone off the rails theologically, why should all women be restricted from teaching? The logic of it doesn't really make sense, friends, because we know from 1 Timothy that some men have gone off the rails theologically. But he doesn't say all men must remain silent. Why is he restricting all women from something in order to correct a specific problem amongst some women in the place? Unless you're going to say all women in the church have already gone off the rail. What kind of historical circumstance can we devise that can give rise to the general statements he is making concerning men and women? Is it that there are some men who are not praying and therefore now he directs all men to be praying? Or is it that he wants all men to be praying? Is there a particular problem in the men's prayer life? Or is there a problem in prayer life for men generally that he gives this instruction? Furthermore, we have specific letters like 1 Corinthians, and we know how Paul does argue in letters like that, where there is a particular problem, like the man who is now living with his father's wife, or like some people who are taking court cases against each other, or the divisions that are taking place around teachers in the church, one Paul, one Apollos, one Cephas, or the divisions that are taking place within the Lord's Supper. See, there are very specific circumstances in 1 Corinthians that are revealed to us in the passage over which there are no doubt, and we know how Paul deals with them, how he goes back to general principles and shows how the general principles applies to this specific situation. That's not what he's doing here. He's not saying, I have heard of this problem that you have, and here are the general principles that apply, and it's not argued like that at all. Without any indication that there is any specific problem, he just goes ahead and tells Timothy what is to be done, while Timothy waits for him to come and is in responsibility for the household of God. Well, this is a long introductory sermon, isn't it, to the passage that we're going to be studying in detail, and you can see the detail because next week's just going to be one verse. The passages we're going to be looking at in detail over the next few weeks. That is what next week is, true masculinity. If ever there's a problem in our community at the moment, it's working out what masculinity is. For whatever else the feminists have helpfully done for us, they have shaken the very roots and foundations of what men think men are. And the insecurity about men on the subject of what masculinity is a growing phenomenon problem in our community. Well, let's get back to what true masculinity is in God's sight. What is God saying men should be doing? Friends, we must not be deceived. This is God's word for us. We've got to study it carefully to see what it means. We've got to prayerfully think through how to put it into practice. We've got to be careful about our own prejudices, however chauvinistic our prejudices may be, or however anti-chauvinistic our prejudices may be. All of us, we've got to be prayerfully thinking about our own prejudices as to how we can put into effect what God is saying. But let's not just give lip service to Bible reading. And let's not just use the passage to reinforce our prejudices. Let's look for change in ourselves, confident in God's goodness. Because God's not going to be telling us something that's hurtful to us or harmful to us. He's going to tell us the best way to live. The best way for me, the best way for you, the best way for our church, the best way for our society. That's what he's going to tell us. The best way for you to conduct your family life. You can trust him. It might be on the scary side because he's going to say something that's different to the way you are. But he knows better than you do. Trust him. If he says this is the way to do it this way. For it is the best way. And let's not do cop-outs by saying, oh, well, that's just for them in their day. We're in a different day. He didn't write this just for them in their day. He's written this for us in our day. So let's put it into practice. We're not going to move to question times in the sermon today anyway, because of time. But as always, I'm going to hang around a morning tea to the death when we're going to leave the place neat and tidy, just like Derek suggested. And I'd be more than happy to talk to any of you about it. Let's pray, shall we? Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would give to us that which you have already given to us. That you would give to us a real thankful trust in your goodness, which you have provided for us ample reason in creation, in the death and resurrection of your Son, in the pouring out of your Spirit into our lives, in the relationship we have with you as your children. Oh,
Father, help us to not just use the word Father, but to know you as our loving Father, our Creator and our Saviour, who will only speak in wisdom what is best for us. Help us to have such confidence in your goodness that we can read your word openly, earnestly, desiring to do what you say, knowing that you would not hold back any good gifts from your people, but generously and graciously give us all good things to enjoy. Take from us the blindness of our own prejudices and the fear and the anxiety about being different from our world or being different from the way in which we've grown up or thought in the past. Give us that boldness and confidence in your goodness that we can step forward in your grace, obeying you as you've spoken to us by your servants of the past. And we pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.